have to understand that you are under the command of another. And the duty of a soldier can be brought down simply to the fact that you're to obey the orders that you're given by your commanding officer. Otherwise, you can be charged with dereliction of duty and so forth, and failure to obey the chain of command and so forth. And that is applicable here. Now, why did Paul tell Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ? Because Christ is, in fact, the captain of the Lord's host. If you look at Joshua chapter 5, wherein Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host in the wilderness there, and you'll remember that he had his sword drawn, carrying the weapon of the captain of the host. And you'll remember there that that leader, that captain, told Joshua to take off his shoes because the ground wherein he was standing was holy ground. I believe that that must have been the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead, that is Jesus Christ. And so, yes, he is, in fact, our commander in chief. And we are his soldiers if we are his children. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us, beginning in verse 10, that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, that is the preparation here for what he's about to say in the next passages connected with being a soldier of Christ. And the armor that we take on, this panoply, and I'm speaking of this in the English, and it has to do with the Greek words involved here, they're translated. This whole armor, a panoply of God, the entire outfit of protection and of service and of fight and warring, the warfare of God, is mentioned here. This armor, it represents the way in which the strength of God and the power of His might is transferred to His servants. We need to bear that in mind. These pieces of armor and our defensive and offensive weapons which we take up is the way in which God transfers His strength and the power of His might to His fighters. When you're in the military, you are equipped by that military in which you serve with the necessary equipment and other pertinent items to do the fighting that they bid you to do. And so each soldier represents his commander-in-chief, and he represents the fight of that commander-in-chief. When our nation declares war on another nation, then each soldier that goes to fight is representing the country which has bidden him to fight. And so we represent the Lord in this warfare. And that's what it is. Now, beginning in verse 11, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. It belongs to God, and it is lent to you. It's His. It originates with God. And now he begins in the second portion of verse 11 as to why we take on this armor. In a little while, he'll tell us what each piece of armor is, and we'll talk in depth about those things. But we need to understand who we're fighting. Why are we putting on armor to start with? To whom shall we engage the battle? Where is the fight? And so we need to understand that. Paul begins now, verse 11, part B, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. To be able to stand, that is to stay steadfast, to come out on the other side whole and complete and unvanquished. And we are to be fighting. We hold ourselves steadfast against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles here means the trickery and deceit and the planning that's put forth by Satan against God's army. And we are fellow soldiers with God's righteous angels. They have a different work to do than we do, but they still fight against evil. You remember that in the book of Revelation, when John fell down before the angel was speaking to him, the angel told him, "Rise up, I too am a fellow servant with your brethren." They serve the Almighty God as soldiers of Christ. And so we fight against the trickery and deceit of Satan. Satan is the grand accuser of God's people. Now notice, Paul says now in verse 12, so that we do not misunderstand who the enemy is, he describes that enemy to us and tells us who it is and who it's not. For we wrestle or fight not against flesh and blood. This fight isn't against the people that inhabit this earth. Not a physical warfare. I'll take you back now to Matthew chapter 13. Remember the planting of the wheat in the field. And the field, of course, is the world. And in the night, the enemy, Satan, came along and planted the tares. And the tares were the seed, came from the seed of the wicked one. There's the evil people in this world. You remember what the Lord said concerning that? That they were not to remove the tares, even though the servant said, "Let us go in and take them out." He said, "No, wait until the harvest. Because if you try to pull them out now, you'll uproot them and the righteous." He said, "Wait. And then in the harvest, or the end of the world, the two shall be separated and the tares shall be bundled together and burned." Well, we do not fight a physical warfare for Christ in this world. It doesn't preclude fighting for your country when your country is right. And that is certainly explained in Romans 13:1 and following. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, as you go on with those verses, it tells us that those who are in power do not yield or wield the sword in vain. That means that he has the person or persons in power has the God-given, ordained by God, the ability, the authority, I should say authority, and ability through God's teaching to deliver justice, even capital punishment. So our commander-in-chief, our president and the Congress and so forth who are in leadership positions have the God-given right and authority to wage war if that's necessary and it's right and just. And so it is right and acceptable for a child of God to fight in a just and correct war if his country calls upon him to so do. There have been brethren in times past and even today who take the pacifist view and say that a child of God cannot fight. Now that's error. And Romans chapter 13 proves that conclusively. Take care, I'll give you a little side note here, that Brother David Lipscomb, who wrote several commentaries, was a pacifist. So take care in anything you read that he wrote concerning civil government. Now, Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he goes on to tell us against whom we do fight. And it isn't flesh and blood things, but that which is the power of darkness, Satan and his angels. And we'll speak a little bit more about that. Notice what he says. But we wrestle or fight against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And high places, or that which is high, has to do with that which has a power beyond that which is human. Now the angels all originated, created by God, as beings in heaven, as servants of God. And so when Satan rebelled, he was cast down away from heaven, and those who followed him also were cast down out of the presence of God. Well, Satan has been allowed, such as in the time of Job, to physically afflict people. And there were demons who afflicted people in the New Testament era. Now today, inasmuch as we are outside of the miraculous that has ceased, we do not fight a manifested evil such as they might have done in the first century or even in the Old Testament times, such as Job in that day and time. But do we still fight that which is the part of the powers of darkness? Yes. Not them personally or physically or a manifestation in that way, but rather their influence in the world. We fight evil that's in the world. And it has to do with that which men do that is in accord with the things which Satan brought forth. into this world. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is the one that brought in temptation into the world. It didn't exist before that. And so that is the very things that we fight. You have to understand that we're not in the miraculous. So when this talks about those particular powers, we don't fight against them in the same way that Jesus did in casting out demons. And His fight against Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and also recorded in Luke chapter 4, wherein He was fighting against Satan personally. That's not going to happen today. But we fight against his influence in the world. Now, I'm not saying that Satan doesn't do anything. He just doesn't do things in a supernatural way. That is, in a personal and direct way that he has been allowed to do in various times, in times past, such as afflicting Job and in the case of our Lord and his temptation by Satan directly. And so we need to know where the fight is. The fight is on a spiritual plane. The fight is against that which is evil and not against other men. We don't fight the fight of Christ by killing other people in that sense. Again, it could be that you have to defend yourself against evil for the cause of Christ, and it may be that you have to fight physically, but that's not what's being talked about here. Our fight is the fight of God, and God is not in the killing business, as it were. Murder has always been wrong, but defending yourself is not. And God has the right to give the authority to those whom are in positions of authority to put forth such things as capital punishment. But it is spiritual warfare that we're talking about here. So the fight is against Satan, his influence, and not against flesh and blood. Now, verse 13 here, as Paul begins to talk about the particular pieces of armor and what they mean. What he describes as the particular piece of armor and the spiritual application is very important, and that's what we want to understand. Now, it may very well be, and I think it reasonable, to think of the Roman soldier. He's not the only soldier in the first century. They had other soldiers, other types of armor. The armor that the Jewish men may have had at various times. And I understand that to be different than that which the Romans had. Each different army, each different nation is going to have some variation in the armor and armory of its soldiers. But we can think of this in general terms. We can see things that are similar. Even our firemen and our policemen, and of course our soldiers even today, wear armor of various sorts. It's not the armor that you might think of when you think of the knights in medieval times, in chain mail and so forth, nor the Roman soldiers who wore various types of armor of metal and of leather and so forth. But yet, those who fight are clothed in things to protect themselves and to aid themselves in the fight. Now we're looking at the spiritual application of those things. What does God, remember now, we notice verse 10, how does God give us the power and the strength to fight His fight? It's by giving us these pieces of armor. You have to have these. Now notice also, as I noticed with you earlier, that every soldier who fights in the United States Army is issued certain pieces of equipment, both in clothing and tooling and weaponry and so forth, all the things that they need, whatever it may be, they are to fight with that which they are issued. They don't go somewhere else and buy surplus from some other country to fight with. They fight with the armor that they're given. And so we must fight with the armor that we are given. And it comes from one source, and that's God Almighty. Now, as we begin in verse 13, let's notice these individual pieces. As we've said, these things to prepare us to understand what's happening. Now, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, he's already talked about being able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, in verse 14, he says, stand. That is, persevere. Therefore, how? How, Paul? First of all, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, what is Paul talking about? The loin was, we might consider your, in these days, and according to the way this is used, it has to do with the abdomen area of a person. And it was considered to be your seat of power, sort of the center of your ability. It also had to do with procreative power and so forth as well. Now, the idea here is your seat of power. Where do you get your power to go forward? Well, how is this? He says, having your loins, having your power girt about. That is, clothed or equipped with what, Paul? With truth. Now, truth is a very powerful thing. When you know that you have the truth, it empowers you to go forward. That is where we get our power. Brethren, that's one reason why I've been teaching you about logic. That way you can determine what truth actually is. And when you can lay out the truth to someone and put it forward in proper, precise statements, it doesn't make any difference how much they rail against you. You will always be right. It is possible, brethren, for you to be right to such an extent that it is not possible for you to be wrong. Now, brethren, that's power. That's so powerful that nothing can stop you. Remember, our fight is against that which is evil. If you want to be able to stand so that nothing that is evil can overpower you, gird yourself up. Gird up your power with the truth. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's where you begin. Now, this next one I think is so important and overlooked, unfortunately, by many. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when I began studying this, and it's just going to depend on the armor, but the Roman armor actually went around the individual all the way to the back. And I have said before, I even said in this congregation that in this there's no armor for the back. And that isn't correct. Now, it depends on which armor you're talking about. If it was an allusion to some other type of armor that didn't cover the back, but the Roman armor did. Whether it be some type of leather and metal or metal, totally. Could be, a lot of it would be small metal plates. And it would come around the front and go all the way around to the back and then be tied together with leather. Now, if you look at busts of like Nero and some of these other emperors, Emperor Augustine, you see this, it looks like muscle sculpted type thing. That was not common. That was only for men like the emperor. The regular soldier didn't wear something like that. He had metal that went around his torso, around his chest, and on his shoulders. They also had what's called greaves, which would cover their shins and their legs. And so we'll talk more about the feet in just a little while. But notice the breastplate. Just because it says breastplate doesn't mean that your breast is the only thing that's covered. But notice what portion of your body is covered with a physical breastplate or this mid-torso covering. It covers the internal organs. And in particular, like the heart and the lungs. Now, in the spiritual application, I want us to notice especially the heart, or more particularly the conscience. Many people overlook what unrighteousness does to the conscience. You see, you can break yourself down by acts of unrighteousness. Now, unrighteousness is doing those things which are unrighteous in the sight of God. Those things which God determines are in opposition to what He commands men to do. In other words, disobedience. What happens to your heart if you continually practice disobedience? You sear your conscience. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 1, you remember Paul talking about the Gentiles. And as he finishes that chapter, he talks about those who loved unrighteousness and had pleasure not only in doing the works themselves, but in having other people do them as well. And all this time, knowing that the penalty for doing all of those things was death. But they did them anyway, brethren. That is an illustration of someone who had seared their consciences because they didn't protect their heart with righteous behavior. unrighteousness will cause your heart to be hardened. And brethren, take care. You can harden your heart to the point that you will never obey the gospel. You can harden your heart to the point where you'll never be obedient and you will be lost. I don't know what that point will be for you, and I know that I'm not walking down that way, for sure. Because I want my heart to be as tender as it possibly can be, and I practice that. But take care. Sins that are continually indulged in, it hardens the heart. You'll come to the point where it's not so bad anymore to do that sin. I have been there in times past before I was converted. But thanks be to God that I learned to be different than that. You can soften your heart if you're willing. But take care, because you can go to a point where your heart's too hard to receive the gospel. But that's up to you and where you are. Watch out, brethren. Watch out. So this portion, the breastplate, may be, in one way, the most important part of all of this, because it's the most underestimated and overlooked. Now notice verse 15. And this is important because it has to do with the Great Commission. He says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Wearing the footwear that will protect you as you travel. Now most armies have to travel. The infantry, the brunt force of any army, even today, is still its infantry, even though they may be traveling more mechanized than perhaps on foot. But certainly in times past, the foot soldier on the ground in the place where the fighting was is what would win the war. Of course, now they have a lot of technological weapons that they can use to help their foot soldiers, but even today, with all the mechanization that they have, all the great computer and technology resources that they have, they still have to put men on the ground to fight on the front lines. You travel on your feet, and you have to be prepared. What prepares you to travel? Remember the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the command. Go into all the world. What prepares you? What did Jesus say, take with you? What were you to teach? What were you to preach? The gospel. What gospel? Now notice this especially. How does Paul describe this gospel? The gospel of peace. Why? Why did Paul say the gospel of peace? Because it brings forth first peace between men and God. Remember Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin separates you from God. It brings forth enmity between you and your Maker. How will you ever make peace with the God against whom you have sinned? By obeying the gospel. How will your neighbor ever make peace with the God whom he has offended because he has lived in sin? He will make peace by obeying the gospel. It truly is the gospel of peace. And when brethren obey the gospel, there will be peace between them. Do you realize that within the church, that the only reason why brethren ever have problems between themselves is because of sin? Because somebody or all of them did not obey God's commands? If every person in that particular instance had always obeyed God in regard to the problems that they're having, the problems would never have existed. Somebody or all somebodies failed to obey God. Yes, the gospel is a gospel of peace. Now, here's something that we need to notice in verse 16. Here's how you deal with everyday problems. Here's how you make it through life. The shield that a soldier carries is an extraordinarily useful thing. Even today, we have crowd control measures. when you have some type of national event and perhaps there's protests or crowds or something that may get out of hand, you'll see the police or whoever it may be holding a large, often today it'll be clear, some type of plastic or something that they carry. And it's a shield. It's to protect them from rocks and other debris and so forth, and maybe even to some extent some light caliber arms may even be able to be deflected. The shield or buckler of the soldier in days past, such as the Roman soldier in the first century, was extremely important. You were at a great disadvantage against your enemy if you lost your shield. Now notice what Paul says in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now it is interesting what the shield will quench. Now I want to notice with you that a shield is used both for up close defense and even from that which comes from a distance which isn't seen. And that ties in with exactly what Paul is saying. The fiery darts, or the arrows, or thrown javelins or spears. Now sometimes an enemy may shoot an arrow at you or throw a spear from some place in hiding and you don't see it coming. So what do you do with your shield as you advance against the enemy? You hold it up in front of you. You may not be able to see the enemy, but your shield protects you even from that which cannot be seen. How do you protect yourself against the unknown in life? With your shield of faith. You trust that God can take care of tomorrow just as well as He takes care of today. Jesus said, I should say, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God takes care of the rest. In the same context of that passage where the Lord is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, He tells us not to be anxious. We're not to be upset and fretting about tomorrow. Sometimes, brethren, that's extraordinarily hard to do. Now, it doesn't mean that justified anxiety isn't right. You remember the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He had not yet went to the cross. He was so distraught that He was bleeding out of the pores of His skin. Did Jesus have the shield of faith to protect Him? Absolutely. More so than anybody else has ever had. And He was about to endure cross. Don't forget your shield, brethren. When things begin to oppress you, be faithful. You remember what James says in James 1, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, also could be noted as various outward trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what, James? He says patience or steadfastness. Is that not what Paul is teaching us here? That in the evil day, stand, and having done all to be able to stand because you have fought against the powers of evil. The shield. The shield protects you in hand-to-hand combat and that which would be hurled at you from a distance, even from the unknown enemy. God will protect you in the day in which you are, and He will protect you in the future that He will allow you to have, whatever your fight may be. If we understand that, we gird ourselves with truth, we have our righteousness, righteous acts to protect our consciences, our hearts. We've taken the breastplate of righteousness. We are prepared by the gospel to preach and to teach. God is taking care of us in doing this fight, this warfare which we wage for our Master. Now notice verse 17. Here we have two more pieces of armor. The last one is the only offensive weapon that's listed here as such. Shield sometimes would be used, but not in this context. This is a protective measure. This shield of faith, your belief and trust, steadfast, unwavering, determined, dogged belief and trust in God Almighty. And then you're to take the helmet of salvation. What does a helmet protect? Your head, and specifically your brain. You can get hit somewhere else in your head, and it might break even your jaw. You could break your nose. You could damage an eye, lose an ear, and you can recover from those things. But if you take a severe blow to the brain, there's a very good chance that you won't survive. And so this helmet, or any helmet of any soldier, is mainly protect the brain. The brain is what controls our functions of our body. Spiritually, our spiritual brain, as it were, it is to be salvation. Now, how could that have anything to do with our brain on a spiritual level? What is to be uppermost in our minds? What is the impetus for why we do what we do? We obeyed the gospel because we wanted to be saved. And now we fight the good fight of Jesus Christ because we want someone else to be saved. And we're still trying to save ourselves by obeying God. You're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, it's up to you whether you take on the panoply of God and fight and so save your own souls or no. That's through the grace and power and redemption of God. But it's up to you. It's your choice. And that's exactly what we mean by saving yourselves. That is, it's up to you whether you do what is required in order to be saved. And then finally, culminating now in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You better not lose your sword, brethren, if you intend to fight. Consider the soldier that wanted to storm the wall of the fortress of the enemy. What is he going to do when he gets over the wall? When it comes time to stop the enemy, he needs his sword. You remember that one of the qualifications for an elder is to stop the mouths of the gainsayers, refuting those who speak against the Word. How do you do that? Well, first of all, the power is in the Word. You remember that Paul said that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the power of God unto salvation, and so it is. Without His sword, without the Word, you couldn't have any of the other pieces of armor in this context. Remember, we're talking about spiritual things. But how do we fight? How do we actually fight and slay the enemy? It is our job to kill the enemy. As a soldier, that's what you're sent to do, to stop the enemy and use as much force as is necessary to do it. And in this case, it's all out war. You don't just wound the enemy and let him heal and come back. You kill the enemy to the greatest extent that it's possible for you to do. And remember, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, as Paul says, but against the influence of evil in this world. That is, you fight against everything that is against the Word of God. Why do you think Jude says earnestly contend for the faith? Why did Paul say that he had kept the faith? Why are we to fight? Why are we to give an answer to every man that asketh us? Why is an elder supposed to be able to refute error when a wolf will come in sheep's clothing to overtake the flock? Because it's our job to kill the enemy. And we do that with our swords. But you can't wield your sword properly until you put on all the armor. The power that comes in knowing and understanding the truth, which is the Word of God. Living righteously to protect your conscience. You're prepared to preach the gospel, traveling and going wherever it takes you in order to preach. You have your shield, which protects you from up close enemies and enemies which you can't see, because you trust in God every day to take care of you in that day and in every day that comes that He's gracious enough to give you. And your focus, your mind, is on salvation, because That's why you fight. You realize that a soldier that doesn't keep his focus will be destroyed. If you're out in the middle of the battlefield and you're out here lollygagging about, thinking about 100 other things besides what you're doing, what's going to happen to you? Your enemy is going to kill you. That's why you protect your brain. You keep your mind focused on salvation. Because that's why we're in the fight. And then we know our offensive weapon. Now let me say just a little bit. I'm going to use an analogy that is not related to warfare, but it is applicable. Because the soldier needs to keep his sword sharp and well-tuned in order for it to work properly. In years past, and I don't get an opportunity to do this much anymore, but I used to do a lot of woodworking. And I focused mainly on using hand tools. And I had to learn how to sharpen and tune my tools until they worked at the level that I wanted them to. I'll tell you the level to which I took those tools. I sharpened my tools until I could actually, literally, split one of the hairs on the back of my hand. And I could take a shaving off a piece of wood thin enough that you could read the newspaper through it. Well, that's just technique. That's all it is. Just learning and practicing and doing. Why did I do that? Because those were my tools of my trade. The tool of our trade is our sword, or the Word of God. Keep it well tuned. Or I should say more properly, keep yourself well tuned by knowing the book. Now, it's not enough just to memorize the book or to know what the passages actually say, but you have to know what it teaches. That's why you need to know what the truth is. You need to know how to interpret the passages properly. You have to keep yourself well tuned. Keep your swords sharp so they do what you need them to do and they won't fail you when you face the enemy. And Paul begins verse 18 speaking of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Don't forget to pray. The soldier of Christ should kneel down on the battlefield. And pray for God's guidance. Don't forget to pray. If you do, you'll lose your armor because you forgot who gave it to you. Excuse me. Don't forget. I'll tell you something, brethren. If you will do what Paul has told us to do, you will go to heaven. And you'll take everybody with you that God lays before you, opportunity-wise, to take. And you'll be a faithful soldier of God. A soldier on the battlefield has to be willing to give his life for the fight. He has to be courageous and focused and well-trained and disciplined. It's no different with us, brethren. We're in a fight against things that are stronger than we are. But because we have the whole armor of God to put on, we are stronger through Christ than that which we fight. Are you fighting? I think so. I'm proud of this congregation. I'm proud of our men, especially in the last few days. We engaged in the fight to defend this congregation when it was necessary. And we did our best for the souls of those who came against us. And in this particular fight, we prevailed. There's yet fights to come. I hope and pray we'll prevail in that. But if we fight and act as honorable soldiers, we will win, even if the ones that we fight, because they've taken up those things which aren't right, whatever it may be, to whatever extent, and we will win. When we fight against someone else, remember, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. And since you're flesh and blood too, remember what the Lord said about the speck in your brother's eye and the log in yours. Sometimes we have to fight against our brethren. And because we call it a war, because we call it a fight, doesn't mean that we're unkind and unloving. And it never means that we're unrighteous. Brethren, keep yourselves in well tune. Get that log out of your own eyes before you fight. It'll weigh you down. Remember, we fight for the Master. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church, then you need to be one. And I think everybody here is of an accountable age, to my knowledge, all members of the church. Could be from hearing this sermon tonight that you determined in your own mind you haven't fought. And maybe you decided you'd lay your armor by before it was time. You realize, brethren, that we only get to lay our armor down when we die. Not one second before. We fight to the last breath, no matter what happens. Are you fighting? I pray that you are. If you're not, get rid of whatever it is that's keeping you from being right and get your armor back. Put it back on. Get back in the fight. It's ours. The Lord has given us the privilege and honor of fighting in the best army that exists, and that's the army of Jesus Christ. Are you faithful tonight? If not, you have an opportunity in this time of invitation as we stand and as we sing.